Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
If you please remain standing and turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We'll be reading the first 17 verses of Matthew. This is the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was a father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Jeram, and Jeram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every jot and tittle of your word. And we know that none of it was given without meaning, without an expression of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider this genealogy this morning, the genealogy of our Savior Jesus Christ, as it's presented by Matthew, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit to understand the truths that are contained in here, that you would want us to know, and the reasons why, the purpose for placing this genealogy in within your sacred scriptures. Father, we pray that we as a church would never neglect the Word of God, and therefore that we would always give due attention to all that you have proclaimed. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our sermon text today is a big list of names. It's a genealogy, and there are a lot of genealogies in the Bible. Christians sometimes feel the temptation to skip over the genealogies in the Bible. We understand that they form a quote-unquote family tree, and this information is helpful for determining things like who has the birthright within a particular family, or who certain portions of the land of Canaan belong to, or who can serve as a priest in the temple. Right? We know that genealogies are even helpful for determining things like how many years transpired from one event to another, or who was still alive when so-and-so was born. And so we know that genealogies are an important part of the Bible, yet it's also true that many Christians never study the genealogies listed in the Bible. Two of the best-known biblical genealogies are those of Jesus, as presented in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And I think we're all pretty quick to acknowledge the importance of these genealogies with reconciling Jesus' lineage back to David. We know that God promised a long time ago that the Messiah would come from the seed of David. And so we recognize that Matthew and Luke have contributed a valuable tool, a valuable component to understanding Jesus' messianic pedigree. But for those of us who already believe that Jesus is the son of David, our tendency is to come to these genealogies in Matthew and Luke and then just skip over them, saying to ourselves, I already know, I'm already convinced that Jesus came from David. Therefore, I don't need to invest the energy into trying to pronounce all these names. And so we skip over the genealogy and we start reading at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. If this describes the way that you've treated the genealogies in the Bible, then let me ask you to reconsider your attitude towards genealogies. There are rich, rich rewards for those who place the time and the effort into studying these genealogies. And when you look at the list of names in any of the genealogies, including the one here from Matthew, take into consideration who's listed and who's not listed, because that tells you something. Did you notice in Matthew's genealogy that it only goes back to Abraham, whereas Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam? When you consider the structure of a genealogy, that tells you something as well. Did you notice that Matthew's genealogy moves forward in time, whereas Luke's genealogy moves backwards in time? Matthew begins with Abraham and moves forward to Jesus. Luke begins with Jesus and moves backward to Adam. What does this communicate to us? And then, of course, you need to ascertain what the reason or the purpose that the genealogy is being given for. Both ancient and modern people have a variety of different reasons for recording genealogies. For example, the ancient Eastern people would bequeath land and animals and property rights and water rights and all other types of things to their children. And genealogies were necessary for tracing and upholding the family inheritance. Think about Genesis 26. We read there of a dispute between the herdsmen of Isaac and the herdsmen of Abimelech. And they were both claiming ownership of the wells that were in the land. Yet genealogy would provide the record to who owns those, for those were the wells of Abraham. Another purpose for genealogy has to do with dynastic succession. Political dynasties in the ancient Egyptian and Asian cultures were tied very closely to family lines. This is evident even from the title Pharaoh, which literally means great household. And so that title Pharaoh is referring to a royal family tree. And the point is that genealogies serve a lot of different purposes. Not all genealogical research is conducted for the same reasons, and not every genealogy is preserved in writing for the same purposes. And this is true even of the biblical authors. Not all the genealogies in the Bible serve the same purpose. For example, the genealogy that we read in Romans 1 is for the purpose of organizing Israel's military service. The genealogy that we read in number 7 is for determining the amount of tax and offering that is to be contributed to the service of the sanctuary. And the genealogy that we read in Nehemiah 7 is for determining a man's qualifications to serve as a priest in the second temple. So when we read the genealogy of Jesus in our sermon text from Matthew 1, one of the most relevant questions that we need to ask ourselves is, what is the purpose of this genealogy? And the first clue to answering this question is in verse 1 of our text. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does Matthew mention in verse 1 that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham? Why these two people? You might answer that Matthew's purpose is for mentioning David is to prove that Jesus is the descendant of David. After all, we, as I said earlier, we know that God prophesied the Messiah will come from the line of David. A good example of that prophecy can be read in Psalm 132:11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. We know that the angel Gabriel made it perfectly clear to Mary that this prophecy finds its fulfillment in Jesus. In Luke 1:32, speaking about Jesus, Gabriel said to Mary, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So you would think that the obvious purpose for Matthew's genealogy is to demonstrate that Jesus is from the line of David. But that answer begs the question, what does Abraham have to do with this genealogy? If the purpose is to show a family connection between David and Jesus, then why didn't Matthew just begin the genealogy with David? Why does Matthew go back 14 generations before David in order to begin the genealogy with Abraham? If he's going to, and if he's going to go back before David, then why not go all the way back to Adam? Why does Luke start his genealogy with Abraham? Once again, I direct you back to Matthew 1:1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The purpose of Matthew's genealogy is not only to demonstrate that Jesus is the son of David, but also that Jesus is the son of Abraham. And that's what Matthew is telling us in verse 1. And that's why Matthew begins the genealogy with Abraham. And that's why Matthew structures the genealogy in three sets of 14 generations. Abraham standing as the head of the first 14 generations. And David standing at the head of the second 14 generations. And this genealogy, therefore, has a purpose beyond the simple demonstration of Jesus' descent from David. This genealogy is about Jesus being the Messiah in whom God delivers the covenant promises made with David as well as the covenant promises he made with Abraham. Let me repeat that because this is the purpose. This genealogy is about Jesus being the Messiah in whom God delivers the covenant promises that he made with David as well as the covenant promises that he made with Abraham. So Matthew is writing to first century Jews. His audience is a first century Jewish audience. And these are people who have a knowledge as well as an appreciation for the covenant promises that God made to both Abraham and David. And these are people who also have an expectation that the covenant promises God made to Abraham and David still have a future application for God's people. So in Matthew identifies Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David, he's communicating to his readers that Jesus is the person in which these covenant promises will reach their full and ultimate expression. And of course, Matthew is going to teach his readers that those covenant promises, the very ones that God made to Abraham and David, are not merely for the first century Jews, but rather they're for everybody. Anyone who's united to Christ by faith. So my goal this morning is to prove this point to you, to prove it from the scriptures so that you can experience the hope and comfort of knowing that God's covenant promises are extended to you. And these promises are not just for Israel, but they are for you. They're for you and everyone else who places their faith in Jesus as the son of Abraham and as the son of David. The central theme of Jesus' first advent is that he came to reconcile sinners to God. That's the central theme. Jesus came to reconcile sinners to God. And what Matthew is communicating through this genealogy is that all reconciled sinners are the recipients of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to David. This is the same point the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians 2. Remember, as I'm going to read this in just a second from Ephesians 2, but the church of Ephesus was a Gentile church. It was a bunch of non-Jews. What Paul is writing here in Ephesians 2 is written to Gentiles. That's significant to know because of what he says. So in verse 12, Paul describes how the Gentiles who were once outside the covenants that God made with Israel, he says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promises, covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the future, in the world. You hear what he's saying? He's saying you were detached from Christ, and because you were detached from Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the covenant community of God, and you are strangers from the covenants of promise. Then, in the next two verses, Paul begins to describe how Jesus brought these Gentile believers, the very ones in Ephesus, into the covenant community of God's people. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And what is the result of the Gentiles being made one with the Jewish believers? Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's huge. That verse 19 right there is enormous. Has enormous implications upon our understanding of our identity in Christ. You are no longer strangers, Gentiles. You as Gentiles are no longer strangers, no longer aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, no longer estranged from the covenants of promise, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this is what Jesus came to accomplish at his first advent. He came to reconcile sinners to God, and in doing so, Jesus made those who were outside the household of God to become members of the household of God. And Paul is specifically telling us in Ephesians 2 that the covenants of promise, belong to everybody who is a member of the household of God. And that includes the covenants of promise that were made with Abraham as well as David. The two covenants that Matthew is highlighting as he presents the genealogy of Jesus. So let us take a closer look then at the covenant that God made with Abraham and as well as David so that we can better understand, better appreciate the hope and the encouragement and the blessings that God has given to you and I if in fact we are in Christ. Because if we are in Christ, we have been made members of the household of God, which entitles us to these covenant blessings. Covenant that God made with Abraham is recorded in Genesis 17, beginning at verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. That's the beginning of God's articulation of that covenant. And of course, the Old Testament never demonstrates how Abraham became the father of a multitude of nations. Have you thought about that? The Old Testament never fulfills this covenant promise because Abraham never, under the Old Covenant, became the father of a multitude of nations. What the Old Testament does demonstrate is that Abraham became the father of a single nation, the nation of Israel. And even though Abraham did have children other than Isaac, God was very clear, extremely clear, that his covenantal promises spoken in Genesis 17 were only to be established through Isaac, not Ishmael, not any of the other children that Abraham sired. And even when Abraham came to God and pleaded with him, asking God to allow Ishmael to participate in the covenant promises, God made his intentions very clear. Genesis 17, verses 18 through 21. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And so this is why God refers to himself over and over and over in the Bible as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had very specifically, and some might say narrowly, defined the criteria by which his covenant blessings would flow from Abraham. And because of the specific and narrow criteria, Abraham was a father of only one nation throughout the entire Old Testament era. One nation. But all that changed when Jesus came. Galatians 3 describes how everyone who has faith in Jesus becomes Abraham's offspring through Isaac and Jacob. And consider very carefully the statement that Paul makes in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so what Paul is saying is that everybody who is united in Christ is now considered to be the offspring of Abraham, but not just any offspring of Abraham. Being in Christ, your connection to Abraham, your status as Abraham's offspring is not like that of Ishmael. It's not like any of the other brothers or sons of Abraham. What Paul is saying is that if you're in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise. Which promise? The promise that was transferred from Abraham through Isaac and then to Jacob. That's how you are an offspring of Abraham. And so if you're a Gentile, that means that you cannot trace your family lineage all the way back to Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. But that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. What matters is whether you belong to Christ. Because Jesus does trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And so when you're united with Jesus through faith, your identity is now in him. And therefore, you have become the legitimate offspring of Abraham and heir to the promises that are made to Abraham. You have been brought into the household of God, and you are now the recipients of the covenant promises that God had made with all of Israel because of your union with Jesus. Now, if you're struggling to accept this, then let me direct you to Romans 4. All right, I'm not going to take time to exposit Romans 4 right now because I believe that the verses that I've already shared from Ephesians 2 as well as Galatians 3, sufficiently prove that everyone who has faith in Jesus is the offspring of Abraham and an heir of the promises that God made to Abraham. That's been proven, I believe, sufficiently clear. But I mention Romans 4 for further study because I realize that many of you have sat under the teaching of dispensational pastors, of dispensationalist churches, and the primary foundational doctrine of dispensationalism is a sharp, clear division between Israel and the church. And if you are holding on to any remnants of dispensationalism, then you are probably having a very difficult time embracing the idea that Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ are given the same covenant privileges and status as believing Jews, or that believing Gentiles are entitled to the same covenant promises that were given to Abraham. And if this is your struggle, then please commit yourself to studying Romans 4. You'll find this chapter to teach that the promise to Abraham and his offspring depends not upon ethnicity, but upon faith, in order that the promise may rest in Jesus Christ instead of the person's ethnicity. And because the promise rests in Jesus Christ, it's guaranteed to all who are united to Jesus through faith, regardless of whether that person is a Jew or a Gentile. And so when we read Matthew's genealogy, we see the promise given to Abraham was transferred from generation to generation within the specific and narrow context only of the nation Israel. But then the promise reached Jesus, who instructed his followers to go out and make disciples of all nations, not just Israel, all nations. And when doing this, we've been doing this, and we've seen this being done ever since the book of Acts was written. And every time another Gentile becomes a follower of Jesus, Abraham becomes a father of another nation. That's how this promise is being fulfilled. Every time a Gentile becomes a follower of Jesus, Abraham becomes a father of another nation. That's the connection that Matthew is highlighting by beginning his genealogy with Abraham and referring to Jesus as the son of Abraham. And the reason this is such a big deal is because of the spectacular blessing that comes to the offspring of Abraham. That blessing is described back in Genesis 17, verse 7, when God is expressing his covenant with Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now get this, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That's the blessing that comes from the covenant. God said to Abraham, I will be God to you, and I will be God to your offspring that come after you. This is the very essence of the Abrahamic covenant, that the maker of heaven and earth has covenanted with you to be your God, not just some distant unknown God, such as the people of Athens worship, but to be a personal God to you, a God who loves you, a God who is merciful towards you, a God who is a sun and a shield, who bestows his favor and honor upon you, a God who does not withhold a good thing from you. He is a God who pays attention to the sound of your cry. The God who hears your voice crying out in the morning and your pleas for mercy in the evening. A God who is a fortress and a refuge in the day of distress. And because he has covenanted to be your God, to be a God to you, he is a God who has poured out his spirit upon you, who has taken away your iniquity, and who has rescued you from destruction. He is a God who has vindicated you according to Jesus' righteousness. He is the God who protects you within the shadow of his wings. And he makes you feast on the abundance of his house and to drink from the river of his delight. Your covenant God knows how to give good gifts to you because of his steadfast love upon you. He preserves you from trouble and surrounds you with shouts of deliverance. His blessings to you are new every morning, and there is no end to his faithfulness. God has revealed the fullness of his love to you through his son, Jesus Christ. And so if you are Christ's, Paul says, then you are Abraham's offspring, which makes you an heir of God's promise, his promise to be your God. That's why Matthew begins his genealogy with Abraham. And that's why this Advent season is such a wonderful expression of God's faithfulness towards those who love him. Now, the second focal point in Matthew's genealogy has to do with the covenant that God made with David. In 2 Samuel 7, God spoke to David through the prophet Nathan, and he promised, quote, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever," end quote. And several years later, when David is nearing the end of his life. He's passing his throne to his son Solomon. David repeats this covenant promise to Solomon. And the conversation between David and Solomon is recorded in the first four verses of 1 Kings 2. And I'm going to read that aloud, but as I'm reading it, you're going to hear David quote to Solomon the exact words that God had spoken to him earlier in his life when the covenant was first made with David. And what I specifically want you to listen for is the condition of obedience that God placed upon David and his sons. Here's what it says in 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 4. When David's time to die draw near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, and here's the quote, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So the promise of the covenant is that one of David's sons would always sit on the throne of Israel. But the condition of this covenant is for David's sons to remain obedient to God. Let me reread verse 4. If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, then you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And so Solomon definitely understood what David was telling him, because 7 years after David died, the construction of the temple was completed. The Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple. Solomon stood before the people of Israel offering a prayer of dedication to God. And in that prayer, which is recorded in 1 Kings 8, verse 25, Solomon prayed, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised to him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. It's important that we acknowledge this condition of obedience, because this explains why God dealt so harshly with the sons of David who inherited David's throne. When you look at the succession of kings in Judah, there were a few good ones, Hezekiah, Josiah, but they did not meet the conditions of the covenant. As I've already pointed out, that Matthew has structured his genealogy in sets of 14 generations. And this was done in order to highlight certain prominent elements of the genealogy. Abraham was the prominent element of the first set of 14 generations. David is the prominent element of the second 14 generations. But what's the prominent element of the third set of 14 generations? It's Judah's deportation into Babylonian captivity. Why is this significant to the message that Matthew is communicating through this genealogy? Because the Babylonian captivity was God's judgment brought upon the Jews because of their sinfulness and idolatry. And this sinfulness was evident even in those sons of David that sat on the throne. In other words, the conditions of the Davidic covenant were not kept. And after sending a series of prophets to call them to repentance, God used a foreign enemy to bring judgment upon the Jews. Jerusalem was laid to waste. The holy articles of the temple were stolen and desecrated. The temple which Solomon built was completely destroyed. And a series of deportations of Jews into Babylon were conducted by Nebuchadnezzar. But the most notable aspect of the judgment that God brought upon the Jews was the cessation of David's earthly throne. In fact, it's notable to be reminded just how David's earthly throne actually came to an end. Jehoiakim had reigned for as a king in Judah for only 3 months when Nebuchadnezzar began to besiege Jerusalem. Jehoiakim surrendered. He was taken prisoner back to Babylon, and he was deposed as the king. And in his place, Nebuchadnezzar appointed a 21-year-old man whose name was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was to rule over the Jews that still remained in Canaan. But Zedekiah, being the very last king in the lineage of David in Judah, Zedekiah did something tragic. As a son of David, who had a covenantal obligation to walk in the ways of the Lord, Zedekiah made an oath with Nebuchadnezzar to be loyal to him. Zedekiah actually swore an oath upon the name of God that the throne of David would be loyal to the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. This, of course, was blasphemy. But not only was it blasphemy, it was the exact opposite of what God had required as a condition of the covenant that he made with Abraham and his sons. Spiritually, the Jews were in a very terrible place. Zedekiah had basically done everything he could to provoke the Lord's anger. And so we read in 2 Chronicles 36, 13 through 16, Zedekiah stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And this is the reason for the deportation into Babylon. So when Matthew calls attention to the covenant God made with David, then he calls attention to the deportation to Babylon, the careful reader needs to see that Matthew is lifting up the covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then he's showing how the Jews failed so miserably in keeping the conditions of the Davidic covenant. But there's one more component to the Davidic covenant that's relevant to this genealogy. While the Jews were in captivity, God raised up a prophet from among them. It was a 30-year-old man whose name was Ezekiel. Ezekiel called the Jews to repentance, communicating to them just how tragic and how serious their sin was against God. And then he gave them hope. Ezekiel gave them hope. Hope that God had not totally abandoned them. And the hope that Ezekiel held out before the Jews is the hope that's found in the covenant that God made with David 400 years earlier. Listen as I read Ezekiel 37, verses 23 and 24. And this is God speaking through Ezekiel to the Jews. I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned. And I will cleanse them. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. That's the hope. And it's because of this promise that God gave through Ezekiel that the Jews had a hope for a future throne of David that would someday be restored. It's because of this prophecy that the Jews in Matthew's day had an expectation for the Messiah who would be the son of David and who would sit upon the throne of David and who would fulfill all the covenantal obligations of obedience and thereby would establish the kingdom of God. This genealogy, therefore, highlights all three of these significant elements of Jewish history. The Abrahamic covenant, which promises that God will be a God to the offspring of Abraham. The Davidic covenant, which promises that the son of David will sit upon a throne forever. And the deportation to Babylon, which speaks of the Jews coming under the judgment and condemnation of God. But the story would be incomplete if it ended there. This would not be much of an Advent sermon if it ended there. As Ezekiel prophesied back in Babylon, God had not completely turned his back on his people. I will save them from all the backsliding which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That speaks of the future fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. That speaks of the future fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And the ultimate purpose of Matthew's genealogy is to demonstrate that both of these covenants are fulfilled in Jesus. I want to call your attention to the way that Matthew ends his genealogy. He does it in a very intentional way. He ends the genealogy with the birth of Jesus, identifying Mary and Joseph as Jesus' earthly parents, just as you might expect the genealogy to end. But then Matthew adds four more words to describe Jesus. Four more words that bring everything else in the genealogy into the perspective of God's gracious redemption. Those four more words are at the end of verse 16. Who is called Christ? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one in whom all the blessings that were promised to Abraham and to David are established and fulfilled. And even in verse 17, Matthew drives his point home again. He summarizes the entire genealogy in one verse, calling attention again to the three major elements of its message. But what I want you to see is how Matthew ends this history lesson with Jesus. He ends it on the note of Jesus. But Matthew doesn't refer to him by the name Jesus. Instead, he refers to him according to his messianic title, the Christ. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The implications of this are profound. If Jesus is not the Christ, then we have no hope during this Advent season. If Jesus was just a baby born in a manger, another descendant of David who failed to walk in obedience to God, then there is no reason to celebrate Christmas. But by insisting upon Jesus as the Christ, Matthew is assuring us that this is the Son of Abraham, the Son of Abraham in which God's promises to be the God to his people are established and fully realized. But by insisting upon Jesus as the Christ, Matthew is assuring us that this Son of David is the Son of David that sits upon the eternal throne and reigns in an everlasting kingdom. And by insisting upon Jesus as the Christ, Matthew is assuring us that although we have all been exiled to spiritual Babylon because of our sin, redemption is available in this Christ. Jesus' family tree, as presented by Matthew, is the original and the authentic Christmas tree. It portrays the hope that we celebrate during the Christmas season. It reveals the extraordinary grace of our triune God that he has shown to his people. And it proclaims the message of salvation to all whom the Lord has given the ears to hear. It assures us that God is our God, that we are his people, and that the kingdom that he has made us citizens of is an everlasting kingdom that has no end. This is our Christmas celebration. So may we praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being such a gracious God. Father, we look in the history of your people in Israel and we see so many promises that are made. And yet we see that Israel failed over and over to maintain the covenant status with you and to meet the covenant conditions that you have placed on so many of your covenants with Israel. Yet, Father, we understand that in your love and in your mercy for your people, not just Israel, but all the Gentiles whom you will call to yourself, we see that you did not leave them in spiritual Babylon, but that you redeemed them, and not by anything that they could do, but by what your son Jesus was able to do. And so, Father, by allowing us to have faith in Jesus and to be united with him, you have brought us, delivered us out of Babylon, and brought us into your righteous kingdom as citizens to our Savior Jesus Christ, who reigns as King. And he is the Son of David, who sits upon the eternal throne. And he is the Son of Abraham, in whom all the blessings of the covenant made with Abraham are realized and accomplished. And so by being united with him, Father, you have given us an enormous privilege, a privilege that we do not deserve. It's for that reason that we understand our salvation is by grace and grace alone. And so, Father, we praise you as the God who has given us this grace, whose love is so magnificent that you sent your only Son to die in our stead, that our sins can be placed upon him and punished upon him, and that his righteousness can be imputed to us so that we stand before you, our holy God, in complete righteousness. So, Father, as we contemplate this over the coming days, particularly during our Christmas celebrations, may we be ever mindful that it is your grace and in your magnificent, amazing grace that makes all these things possible. And Father, thank you for Matthew, who so articulately defined the major components of the history of Israel. And Father, we know that any history that does not point to and ultimately find its full expression in Jesus Christ is a dismal history that's doomed for failure. But those histories that point to Christ and lead people to Christ, as Matthew's does here in the book of Matthew, we understand to be the very words of life that bring healing and bring redemption and bring reconciliation. So, Father, we praise you as the magnificent God who has accomplished all these things, for it is your zeal in which these have been done. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.